Our study of the seven feasts of Israel, as revealed in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. We're going to be reading verses 33 through the end of the chapter, verse 44. Leviticus 23, verse 33, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." We've seen that many times in these feasts, haven't we? 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now we remember that that word feast is a word literally translated. It means a set or appointed time. But now when we're going to talk about the feast that we're going to mention tonight, which is the Feast of Tabernacle, we find that this feast really literally was what we would describe or think of as a festival, a feast, a time of joy, a time of eating, a time of fellowship, and a time of glory, amen, a time spent with God. Now, you'll remember that there were three feasts in the beginning of the year: Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost, and then in the seventh month, there were the final three feasts. There was the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. There was the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the month. And the final feast we find that we've read about tonight is the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurred on the 15th day of the month. Now, it lasted 8 days. It began with the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean it was Saturday. It just simply means it was a day of rest and no work. And it concluded on a Sabbath, amen, at the end of it. And so it began on the 15th of the month, and it concluded on the 22nd day of the month. Now, what happened during this period of time is that many of the children of Israel went into Jerusalem at the first of the month, and they literally stayed there 3 weeks. They stayed for trumpets. They stayed for atonement. And they stayed for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now remember, these days were the days of worship for the children of Israel. The Sabbath was not the common, ordinary day of worship. It was a day of rest for a man, and he remained in his home. Now later, the custom became that the Jews would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But we don't find that in the Bible revealed. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus taught. The Sabbath was a day of rest for man. Their worship consisted around their harvest season, where they would go to Jerusalem to pay their tithes and to worship God on those holy days. And so, neighbor, they'd go to church for at least 8 days at the beginning of the year and in the fall of the year, around September and October. And some would stay even longer than that. And so, neighbor, that'd be what we call a revival meeting, amen, twice a year, glory to God. And that was days that they honored God in worshiping Him, in offering offerings unto Him, and paying tithes unto the Levites. And so this is the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you'll remember that we talked about the Feast of Trumpets, that talk about the gathering of the children of Israel, the gathering of the people, and the rapture of God's people unto Himself. Then we talked about that Day of Atonement, wherein they were to afflict themselves, which is a picture of the time of Jacob's trouble, wherein God will afflict the nation of Israel and cause them to come to a place of repentance as a nation during that horrible time. And so chronologically, as it follows on, the Feast of Tabernacles has to have a prophetic point. And so it has to do with the return of the Lord to this earth. In the Feast of Tabernacles, He's seen as the returning one, and He is seen as the resting one. Jesus said, "Work, for the night is coming when no man can work." And that will be during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these feasts are a calendar that God has given His people. Remember, they had a secular calendar or civil calendar, and they had a religious calendar. And this was a religious calendar that God gave that was to be a timetable for His people, and all of these feasts were a calendar picture of God's plan through the ages. Now, God created everything that is, including man, the Bible says, in 6 days. And then the Bible says He rested. We see in these feasts, beginning with Passover and the death of Christ, the work of God in bringing man back to Him in salvation. And so, neighbor, in the last feast, the seventh feast, which always speaks of God's number, is a time that we're going to find will be a time when all work comes to an end as far as the work of salvation goes, and man finally finds rest and peace with God. And so I just want to make 3 points in this message tonight. First of all, we're going to look at the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles. What did it mean? What are the lessons that they reminded Israel of? And what were the lessons there that we can learn from as we study about the Feast of Tabernacles? First thing that the Feast of Tabernacles reminded the children of Israel about, and it should remind us about also, is the faithfulness of God. For you see, what the children of Israel were reminded of whenever they observed that tabernacle feast was the time whenever God took care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. Now look in your will in verse 42 and verse 43 there. He tells us about that. "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know, that they might remember that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Well, you say, what glory is there in being reminded about the fact that when they were brought out of the land of Egypt, that they dwelt under a tents, if you will, not made of canvas or cloth, but made simply of the branches and the boughs of trees? What glory could there be in that? Well, simply this, because during that time, it was a time when God led them and God fed them. It was a time when the God of glory literally dwelt amongst His people, there in the midst of the camp of Israel, with 3 tribes on either side, north, south, east, and west, was the tabernacle and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that came down out of the cloud and dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat in that Holy of Holies. It was a time when they could remember that there was a time when they walked with God and He was faithful to them. He led them and He fed them. Amen. We look back to Calvary. What glory could we see in Calvary? The horriblest crime and the most evident proof of man's reprobate wickedness ever manifested on the face of this earth. What glory is that? Amen. But yet, you see, it's the same thing that we observe when we go to the table of the Lord. We look back, amen, to what took place, but it also causes us to look forward. Well, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was. Why? Because it not only pointed backwards to an historical event, but it also pointed forward to a prophetic event, somebody who would come, and something that God would do in the future down the line. And so the focus of this booth, if you will, dwelling in these little houses, like we would think the 3 little pigs would make, would be the fact that, neighbor, whenever God's dwelling with you, when God's living with you, and when God is faithful to you, amen, and look in your concordance when you get home, how many times the New Testament says God is faithful. When God is with you, it don't matter if you live in the grass hut. Maybe everything's going to be all right. You don't have to have a mansion. I'm telling you, think about it. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And we're not talking about no weed huts or boughs. Amen. We're talking about glorious mansions dwelling with the Lord. What a blessedness it is and what a reminder it is. And so whenever they look back, it reminded them of God's provision and taking care of them. Amen. Well, it ought to do the same thing for us. Amen. To focus on God's faithfulness with us as we walk with Him. God watered them when they needed water. God fed them when they needed feeding. God brought victory in battle when they faced battles in life. Amen. And that is simply a picture of God's faithfulness. Amen. And we ought to take it to heart also. It'll help us walk a little bit straighter. Amen. But it not only reminded them of the faithfulness of God, but it also reminded them about the family of God. Look down there in verse number 42. He said there, all that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now this only meant something to somebody who was an Israelite. Didn't mean anything to a Canaanite. Didn't mean anything to a Philistine, an Amalekite. It only meant something to somebody who was born in the family of the nation of Israel. Amen. So it is with you and I. The only person that can comprehend, understand, and celebrate or know about the Feast of Tabernacles, somebody's been born again. Amen. Huh? It has to do with a particular family. And not the family of Adam, but the family of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I was born in the genealogy, the family tree of Adam. But you know what? When I got saved, when I got born again, I got born into another family. Amen. I was grafted in, the book of Romans says, into another stock. What stock was that? The stock of Abraham, literally. You know that? The Bible says a man's not a Jew who is physically circumcised, but one who is spiritually circumcised. Amen? That's what he says. And so it reminds us of the family of God. And the only one that can celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, somebody been born into the family of God. Now that's what he's saying here. That's only people that can participate in that. Amen? You've got to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, man cannot see the kingdom of God except he's born again. Amen. It didn't say that he will not see the kingdom of God, even though that is true. But he said he cannot see it right now. It's like the man we talked about this morning. He cannot comprehend these things. And so this Feast of Tabernacles didn't mean anything to an alien. It only meant something to somebody who had been redeemed and was a part of the family of God. Neighbor, I won't take the table of the Lord. Don't mean nothing to this lost world. Amen. They're willing to go through ceremony. Amen. And be religious. But it really don't mean anything to them. And when we observe the table of the Lord, it ought to really mean something in our hearts. Amen. And so it reminded them of the family that had been redeemed together from the land of Egypt. But then it also reminded them of fellowshipping with God. We find in verses 37 and 38, it talks about the offerings that were to be made unto the Lord, the burnt offering, and a meat offering, and a sacrifice, and drink offering. He said, everything upon His day. And that was beside the normal Sabbath and the gifts, and beside vows, and beside freewill offerings. Amen. What's he talking about there? When they went to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time of fellowshipping with God. Now, remember, there were three times that God said all males will present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem. What was it? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This was not optional. This was mandatory. If you were a part of the family and you were a male, you had to be there. And of course, being the head of your family, normally your family would go with you also. Amen. But God explicitly demanded that every male present himself there. And so we find that when they went, it was their time of fellowshipping with God through offering the offerings that God had demanded, from the burnt offering all the way down. And these offerings were offerings of dedication, and they were offerings of fellowship with God. Because God was trying to teach them something way back then. Oh, man only has access to God one way. And how's that? It's through the blood. You see, we come to know God, we're saved, and come into a relationship with God through the blood. But we maintain that relationship and our fellowship with Him, how? Through the blood. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. And so, it was a time of fellowshipping with God through these offerings. Because you will remember that there were several of the offerings that as they offered them to God, they also partook of them and ate of them. Amen. So it was a time that was spent with the Lord. And it was a time of feasting with God, if you will. I mean, you know, I often think about Abraham. When he was sitting in the door of his tent and he looked out across the plains and he saw three men coming toward his residence. And he stopped them and invited them in, which was the courteous custom of the day, and washed their feet and sat them down and prepared them the best that he had. He gave him some milk and some veal. And when he heard the voice of one of them, he knew this was no ordinary man. Amen. That it was the Lord. And he and Sarah sat down and feasted with the Lord. Huh? Now, I want to tell you, I mean, you know, that's the book of Genesis. But you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in the latter part. You know what Jesus says? He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I'll come in unto him. And I'll sup with him, and he with me. What's he talking about? He talks about that great supper in that day when he will gird himself and serve us. What a mighty God we serve. A time of feasting with the Lord. You know, God doesn't have anything against having a good time. Huh? He just likes being on it. And not everything that we do that we consider a good time, God can get in on it, can't he? Amen. But you know what? God said, hey, that seventh month, the month of Tishrei, the 15th day of the month, everybody be down here. All your males be down here. The first day, the last day is going to be a holy Sabbath. No working, no servile work. And we're going to sit down and we're going to have a feast. And we're going to fellowship and we are going to have a good time in the Lord. It was a time of joy. Look in verse number 40, the latter part. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Boy, I'm going to tell you. Now, we're just not talking about evening meetings, revival meetings, amen, where our Bible study, we're talking about 7 24-hour days, spending with God, feasting with God, fellowshipping with God, resting with God, rejoicing with God, having a good time, thinking about the graciousness of God. Now, it's all surrounded, what? The time of the harvest. This is the time of ingathering, and this feast is sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering. It's sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. Why? They've gathered in the final harvest, and the final harvest of the year consisted primarily of the grape crop. So here they are, rejoicing with the Lord because the fields have brought forth a plenty and everything's good with God. And they sit down and eat and fellowship with the priest, with the Levites, and rejoice in the goodness of God. That sounds like heaven to me. Amen. That sounds like heaven to me. Praise the Lord. It was the time of the completion of the harvest. And it was the final feast of the year. Now, I want you to see this, and I'm going to do something very dangerous tonight, and I don't want you to tell anybody. I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm going to read you a verse tonight that I don't want to go out that door. Because it'll get you in trouble with me too. Why? Because not everybody can handle what I'm going to read to you. What I'm going to read to you is the Word of God. Now, what you do with it between you and God. And I hope that you're mature enough to handle it tonight. And I wouldn't throw this out probably if we had many visitors. And I want you to take it right. But I want you to understand what is happening and what this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles, is all about and what the atmosphere is. Now, remember, they just came from the 10th of the month from what? From a day of afflicting their souls. This was not a time of joy, not a time of festival and a time of feasting. It was a time of affliction, atonement was. Now they've moved into the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, God reveals something very wonderful to us. In verse 22 of chapter 14, listen to what he says. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Now, a lot of people turn you off right there. Because they don't like to hear about tithing or how much they have to give or they ought to give or whatever. And you know how we give here. We never pass a plate. You give because you love the Lord and because you see the need and you think it's important and you do that and you receive a reward. I don't demand anything of you. If you don't want to give, that's your business. It's certainly between you and God. But I want to tell you a secret tonight. And I've said it many times before. There was more than one tithe. The children of Israel gave at least 30% of all that they had. Now look, I want to tell you something. God has more financial sense about Him than you and I do. Do you know that? Now, what I want you to see here is that this is not the tithe that you and I normally think of. This is not the Levitical tithe. The Levitical tithe was 10% of all that the children of Israel had gathered. And it was presented to the Levites. It was for their support. Why? They didn't receive an inheritance in the land. They didn't have gardens. They didn't have places to go and to work and to earn a living. They lived by the gifts of the people that were brought and the tithes and the offerings and the vows and the freewill offerings. That supported them. Then there's another tithe. It said, in this same chapter, you'll see it. Don't get ahead of me now. Wait. This tithe was every 3 years. That tithe, given the third year, was to support the poor people of the land. It was God's welfare program. You ever heard anybody preach on that before? It's there. You see, God took care of the poor. We take care of the poor in our nation. We take care of a lot of freeloaders, and it's bogging down the system. But, you know, I thank God that we live in a nation that has a system that does take care of poor people, and there's really no need in anybody in America going hungry. Really. Most people that go hungry because they're on drugs, alcohol, children who have parents that are like that, who leave them and go out to pursue their addiction. And that's a horrible thing. But that's not God's fault. It's not our nation's fault. Amen. And we need to do all we can to reach those people. And there we have welfare workers that seek to do that. God did also. Every third year there was another tithe. That tithe was for the poor of the people. It's later in that chapter. You can read it later. This tithe that we are reading about right here was a tithe that God said you were to set aside so that when you got to the land of Israel, you would be able to afford to go to Jerusalem. How many of you save every year to go on a vacation? You either save to go on your vacation or else you go in debt one or the other. If you're going to go, that's the only way you're going to go. Isn't that right? Now, I'm going to read the rest of it in a minute. We're going to talk about it, and you be real careful. God said, take this tithe and set it aside because there are going to be three times in the year when you've got to go to Jerusalem down there. And you've got to be able to have the right things to be able to go. And so the three tithes, one was for the Levite, one was to be set aside for the Jerusalem journey of worship, and one was to be set aside every third year to support the poor in the land. But now let's read what he said about this particular tithe. Verse number 23. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God. Now notice this. In the place which he shall choose to place his name. Now where are they right now at the time of the writing of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? They're in the wilderness. Are they not? They're yet in the wilderness. God is saying, listen, when you reach the land of Canaan, I'm going to choose a place where I'm going to put my name. Now we know, because we have the rest of the revelation, that God chose the city of Jerusalem to place his name in, right? And so he said, listen, when you get there, I want you to go to the place where I'm going to put my name, and there I want you to eat before the Lord your God, he said. Now look, what did he say to eat? Now wait a minute, look. What are you going to be eating? Look, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the first things of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Now, he said, now look, God, you blessed me so much, I got too much to tote. Well, let's read on in verse 24. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Don't read no further. Don't read any further, please. Dangerous. We'll do it in a minute. What were the money changers doing in the temple when Jesus went there? And we know that at least three times when he went, he tore that bunch up. He didn't just do it once. If you'll study a harmony of the gospel, you're going to find Jesus turned those tables over and drove that crowd out more than one time. Why did he do that? You see, these money changers were there, for the northernmost part of the nation of Israel was a city known as Dan, up in the north. Long way from Jerusalem. Here's a man, God's blessed him, and he's got a herd of goats and bullocks that are his tithe that God's blessed him just so much with. He can't drive them that far. He doesn't have the manpower, the ability to carry on that long journey. So what he does, he sells them, and he takes the money. And he takes the money, and he goes down to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and there were the money changers. Well, what did they change the money into? They didn't change it from Roman to Jewish or anything like that. They changed the money from money to animals. Now, here's what Jesus was upset with them about. Number one, they carried this merchandise into the house of God where it had no business. The house of God is not a house of merchandise and salesmanship. Amen. I don't hurt nobody's feelings, but the house of God is no place for Tupperware parties, Avon parties, dress parties, fashion parties, or all that kind of stuff. You want to do that at your house, that's fine, but the house of God is not the place to do it. And so they had brought it into the court of the temple. Number one, he was upset about that. Number two, they would take and they would overcharge for the animals that they had. And even those who brought animals would say, that animal is not fit to be offered to the Lord, you must have this one. So they literally was crooks. They were shysters, was what they were. And that's what upset Jesus. But the money changer served a purpose originally. It was to take and to change the money that the individual had sold his animals for back into animals. Why? To make offerings unto the Lord and to eat. Didn't he say eat? Didn't he say eat of thy corn and that stuff right there? Who eat? Well, God wasn't interested in eating it. He said that you might eat it. Now, let's go a little further. You fasten your seatbelt. Verse number 26. And don't mark this. As a matter of fact, you probably ought to black it out of your Bible. And thou shalt bestow that money. What money? The money of that particular tithe. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. For oxen or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and all thine household. And the Levite. Now you see what I'm talking about? This was not the Levitical tithe. You didn't need the Levitical tithe. You didn't keep any of the Levitical tithe. It was designated part of the Levite. But this tithe, God said, you take that money and you buy whatever your soul lusteth after. And you eat and you drink and you be merry and you rejoice before the Lord your God. Amen. Now, he said wine and strong drink there, and I know that some of you caught that, didn't you? I mean, surely God wouldn't say that. That's why I said black that out. It's just not there. It must have been a King James typographical error or something. It just don't fit, does it? Huh? Now you know well as I do, wine in the Bible always is a representative of joy. Now let me say this. Wine was poured out as a drink offering unto the Lord. It was. And I'd like to think these people were pouring it out as a drink offering to the Lord. But in reality, I suspect they were nipping a little bit of it along the line too, don't you? Now, I hate alcohol. And I'd say unto you, don't ever even drink a beer, nothing. Because we live in an abusive age, and the number one addictive drug in America is alcohol. Now, I do not condone drinking. I haven't drank anything alcoholic from the day that I've gotten saved. And I don't intend to. I hate it. It has destroyed my family and many, many other families. Not a person in here, I guarantee you, their family has not been affected by alcoholism and alcohol. And I am not using this to encourage anybody to drink anything alcoholic. I'm just telling you what the Word of God said. God said, take this money, and during this week you buy whatsoever. This is your vacation. You've worked hard. You've raised those credits. You've raised those crops. Now you come down to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, and you just have yourself a good time with and that which you buy of your ox and your sheep and your drink and things, then you offer it unto the Lord, and you just have a good time with God. That just don't sound like God, does it? But it is. Why? This is a picture of something that will happen in the future. Amen. What I want you to see right now is that the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of fellowshipping with the family of God and feasting with God Himself in these little tents. What a good God. What a good God. I never forget, a few years ago, I was watching CNN, and of course there's always some rock chunking and a conflict going on over there. And at this time there was a particular dispute over a certain section of Jerusalem. There's an Orthodox section of Jerusalem that they rope off, they shut it down on the Sabbath and on the feast days. And you know what I saw on the TV? Here came this Jew across there with his little pigtails and his cap and all walking through there, and he had him a piece of a tree, and he's going to build him a tabernacle. Glory to God if he just knew what God intended in the midst of all that. If he just knew what it was all about, he'd be having himself a spell. Amen. So that's the focus, and we got to go on. I can't now. You forget what we said in Deuteronomy, and just don't ever turn there again, because it won't be healthy for you to do so. But you remember this, neighbor, there was more than one time. I imagine most of you ain't never heard that in your whole life, but there was. All right? Now, let's talk about the framework of tabernacles. What did it consist of? In verse 40, he tells us there, ye shall take you on the first day of the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And so they made these little booths, just little huts. I've seen them like I was telling you about. Just these limbs that are piled up and entwined there, if you will. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what it means for those things to be entwined or woven together, if you will. Now notice these characteristics. First of all, he says, goodly trees. What does that word goodly mean? It means beautiful. It means beautiful. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. The mansions that God has prepared for those that have been saved and that love Him, they're not shambles. They're not ghettos. They're mansions. And this Feast of Tabernacles caused them to remember a time when man dwelled with God and God took care of him. Neighbor, I want to tell you something. When we dwell with the Lord, we're not going to live in the ghetto. We're going to live in beautiful mansions. Jesus didn't say, hey, my Father has an apartment complex. He said, my Father has many mansions. Amen. And probably these goodly branches were olive branches. Now, Ann's been over there. I mean, Jan has, and she knows what those look like. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, if you will. I want to show you something. Now, wouldn't you think, based upon what I just read to you in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 14, that every Israelite would have looked forward to the seventh month of the year to take a vacation, go to Jerusalem, and feast, and just have a good time? Wouldn't you think they look forward to that? Well, I want to read you something. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 8, and verse number 14. Now, they've been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and they're coming back, and Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of the city, and Ezra is there, and listen what happens. In verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 8, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim it in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booth. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Do you see that? The Bible tells us there that in Nehemiah's time after the captivity, that they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles since the days of Joshua. Now that's why they went in captivity, neighbor. Not just because of that, but there was other reasons, and it all involved the land. When it came time to gather in, rather than gathering up and going to Jerusalem, a bunch said, "Hey man, I don't feel like going down there. You know, I've got a migraine headache and my back hurts. And, you know, I'm just not as young as I used to be. I believe I'll just stay here. I don't believe the Lord will hold it against me." And the whole crowd stayed down. So that's what you ought to think about when you think about the church. What if everybody did like I did? What kind of a church would we have? Amen. And so they had not celebrated this. And he talked about the olive branches and the myrtle branches and all the goodly trees that they took to make these little booths to dwell in. And so a redeemed people who have been brought back from captivity are a repentant people, and their desire, according to the word of God, was to be obedient to God. There were goodly trees, he said, and then there were palm trees. What is the most notable characteristic about palm trees? Their erectness, their height, their straightness, if you will. Some palm trees get to be 80 feet tall. They're known for their longevity, how long they live. Now, when we're talking about palm trees, we ain't talking about this pineapple type that what we have here, that is not that tall. We're talking about them kind of long and go way up there that you find over there in those waterous areas. So the most notable characteristic was its erectness, its straightness, and its longevity. Now, this is important because all of this is a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. He was the beautiful one. The world saw no beauty in him, but neighbor, we see beauty in him. The world thinks he was a good teacher and perhaps a good man, somewhat stupid, and died a mistaken death. But to you and I, neighbor, he's the righteous one. He's as straight as an arrow. Amen. And you know something? That was almost 2,000 years ago, and his longevity has been maintained, has it not? Amen. As a matter of fact, you think about it. Whenever Jesus rode in on that day on that donkey, you know what the Bible says? They threw their garments in the way, and they threw palm branches. Palm branches. Well, why would they do that? Believing he was who he was, his foot should not trodden on the earth, on the soil. Amen. They were glad to bring him in. Why? Because this was a day of victory for him. And that's what the palm tree implies in the Bible. And they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord." And the next day they cried, "Crucify." Palm trees, picture for us, victory. In Jesus. Praise the Lord. Look in the book of Revelation, if you will. Revelation, chapter number 7. Revelation 7. And verse number 9. Listen. John said, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Amen. Victory is mine. And those palms were a form of praise because of victory in the Lord Jesus. Then we find that these little booths consisted of thick trees, which of course to me always speak of unity. Amen. The church is called his bride, and it is called his body. Thick trees provide unity, and they provide what? Shade. And if I was in the desert, in a wilderness, I know I'd be concerned about shade. Amen. We find one of the first places they stopped when they left the land of Egypt and entered into Sinai was Elim, a place of palm trees. Amen. And it was a place of rest, and it was a place of shade. And then he said, I thought this was interesting, willow trees. Willow branches, if you will. Now, I took the concordance and I glanced through there about where willow trees are mentioned in the Bible. You know what they're always associated with? Every time, practically. Abundant water. The willow tree. You normally find them growing near a ditch, a creek, a septic line, something like that. Psalm 137, he said, there, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. And they demanded of us that we sing one of the songs of Zion. But you know what? The Bible says they'd hung their harps in the willow trees. Willow trees speak of abundant water. And they speak at times of abundant sorrow or tears, if you will. And so, obviously being that the Feast of Tabernacles was not a time of sorrow or a time of tears. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of feasting. That doesn't apply. But the thing we need to see here is that none of these trees that we've mentioned here grow in a desert. They have to have water, and you don't find water in the desert. Uh-huh. Now, these people lived in these booths 40 years. Where did the water come from? You know what? You read the book of Psalms. You know what you're going to find? The neighbor, whenever that rock gave its water, it didn't just give a little trickling stream or an inch and a half spigot. It flooded the whole desert. That's what it said. Ah, well, that don't make sense to me. Hey, that's God. God don't make sense to us all the time, does he? Amen. So how'd they do it? It reminded them, neighbor, that God fed them, God led them, God provided for them whenever they were thirsty. And you know what the Jews did? They added several traditions, as they always did, the Passover and others, but they did also for the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of that feast, you know what they do? They would go to the Pool of Siloam. You read about that in the Gospels. And they would take up a pitcher of water, and they would pour it out. Well, you know what that tradition reminded them of? Why they made it apart? It reminded them of that water that flowed in the desert that made this possible, what we're talking about here. Now, I want to show you something in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. I got to quit. I know it's a bad habit. John chapter 7. And verse number 2. John 7 and verse number 2. Well, we read verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he could not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now notice verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now skip down to verse number 37. Verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast. What we talk about, that last Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles, that holy day of convocation, he said, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What made him say that? At the very same time, on the last day of that feast, when they took that picture and raised that water up out of the Pool of Siloam and began to pour it there, and of course all of the crowd was around, Jesus cried out and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Why? Because this whole feast was about him. And he was trying to get them to see that. Amen. That's why he did it when he did it. On that last final day. And so we see the focus of tabernacles and the framework of tabernacles. Now, let me just mention something else, and I ought not do it, but I guess I'll do it anyway. Why, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, he was transfigured there, Moses and Elijah appeared, why did Peter say, it's good for us to be here, let me make some booths? You know why he said that? It was a time of the Feast of Tabernacles. What was the Feast of Tabernacles about? It was about dwelling with the Lord, dwelling with God. Peter already confessed and knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Here was Moses and Elijah. They just confirmed that for him. He said, hey, buddy, I think we ought to just make some booze and we'll celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together. He was sincere in what he did, but he just got things out of focus. Amen. That's all that he did. And so let's talk, if you will, about the finality of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the last feast. Amen. At the end of this, there was no more. In verse number 37, Leviticus 23, these are the feast of the Lord. In verse number 39, also the 15th day of the month at in gathering, he said, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and there will be no more until the following year when the cycle begins again in this wonderful prophetic calendar of God. Amen. So, let's consider it for a moment chronologically. It was the time of what? Of the end of the harvest. When's Jesus coming again? When are we going to dwell and rest with the Lord as this Feast of Tabernacles is a picture? I won't tell you when it's going to happen. When the harvest is over. Folks are still being saved. We don't see a whole lot of it anymore in America. We've become Bible hardened, gospel hardened. But where Brother A.W. is, and certainly where Brother Tommy is, and in Russia, there are people yet responding. There's still a harvest going on. I'm glad we can be a part of that. Jesus is going to come at the end of the harvest, amen. So chronologically, this thing fits exactly in the right place. When the harvest is over, then what do? Well, you take it easy. You take your rest. Amen. You've gathered it all in. And now you can just sit back and rest and rejoice in the goodness of the harvest. That number 7 is God's number of completion. That means an end. An end of what? An end of labor. An end of work. Amen. You know, work is unnatural. Huh? I mean, we come to church, hardly a night we come to church here. I don't hear somebody complaining about how bad a week I've had. Somebody's aggravated me, or this is tore up, and this is broke, and things just hadn't went well. You see, God created man from the dust of the earth outside the garden. But when God created him in his own image, he put him in a garden, in a paradise, already full of trees that were already bearing fruit. And he put him in the garden to dress it and to till it and to keep it. That literally means to guard it. He was there to protect God's environment. Now, there was somebody else in the book of Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, who was a guardian of the paradise of God, the residence of God. His name was Lucifer. We know what happened to him. But he wasn't there to labor, to work. What he did, he would have enjoyed if he had just been there long enough to participate in it. God didn't create him a laborer. Amen. No, he enjoyed it. When he sinned, when he fell, you know what God did? He put him right out there where he was made. He come from the dirt outside the garden. God put him back out there and he said this: in the sweat of your face, you'll eat your bread. Thorns and thistles will the earth yield unto you. Amen. That's what he said. It's unnatural. You know something? There's going to come a time when work will not be work anymore, when the curse is removed. I ain't condoning laziness. No, I'm not. And I'm not saying that heaven will be idleness. No, there will be a lot to do, but it won't be work. Work is not work if you enjoy it. A man enjoys operating a drag line, honey. It ain't work to him because he's enjoying it. You see the difference? And the most miserable person you ever know is somebody who hates the job they're doing. Isn't that right? I don't know how I got on that. Y'all are the worst people in the world about getting me into that kind of stuff. It was the last feast, chronologically. God's number of completion and perfection. The 7th feast, amen. The end, final. But then look at it prophetically, if you will. What does it imply for us? We look back, the Jew looked back. It reminded them of when they dwelt in booth with God in the midst of His Shekinah glory. But it has a prophetic implication also. There's going to come a time again when man dwells with God in the presence of His Shekinah glory. In the book of Zechariah, we've read this before, but we'll read it again. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 16. Now, if you'll go back and read chapter number 12, chapter 14, you're going to find that Jesus has returned. Chapter 14, verse 4 talks about Him coming down and His feet standing on the Mount of Olives. When He left in Acts chapter 1, there, those two who were standing there said, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven like something unusual is going on? Don't you know that this same Jesus will come in like manner?" Where did he leave? He left Mount of Olives. Where is Zechariah? He said, "Hey, he's coming back there." Amen. Zechariah 14, verse 16. So Jesus has come back at this point. Listen to what it says. "And it shall come to pass," Zechariah 14, 16, "that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem in the battle of Armageddon shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up to all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord." Glory to God. Got rid of that crowd at last, didn't it? What's he saying here? When Jesus comes back, the majority of humanity on the face of the earth is going to be dead. They're going to be dead. But there are going to be some people who survive Armageddon and all the plagues that happen during that horrible period of time that's going to come upon the earth. They will enter the era known as the millennium. When Jesus has returned, he sat upon the throne of his glory there in Jerusalem, and he's ruling the world with a rod of iron as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The curse is removed from the earth. It's no longer labor to have a garden. You ain't fighting weeds and insects and bugs and things that are destroying your crop and diseases. Curse is gone. Nothing to it. Nothing but joy and pleasure in that. But you still need rain. Once a year, the only feast that's going to be celebrated is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles. What was it? It was the time of going and dwelling with the Lord. We'll be dwelling with Him during this 1,000 years. He'll be in Jerusalem. We'll go to Jerusalem just like the males of Israel did, and we'll celebrate, we'll feast, and we'll fellowship with the Lord for 7 days. Boy, won't that be something? Jan just paid a lot of money to go over there for 10 days. Neighbor, God's going to bring us over there. We'll get to sit down and fellowship. The Bible said with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus talked about that. And neighbor, we'll be able to worship and fellowship and feast with Him there. Glory to God. But some of that heathen who didn't die, who entered into that millennium period, is still going to be heathen. You believe it? Ain't that hard to believe? And some of them are going to have the gall and say, "Well, same as the Jews did, I don't believe I'm going to go up this year." Well, you better go digging some wells, neighbor, because you ain't getting no rain. See, coming to the house of God's an option for you now. It's not going to be an option to Him. You'll go, all right. Amen. And we all want to go. And of course, we won't have no problem. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. But that crowd now that hadn't been, that's going to be a problem for them just as it is today. Amen. And so it has a prophetic implication. The Lord is going to rule this earth for 1,000 years of rest. The Lord created all that there is in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. Amen. Chronologically, spiritually, according to the genealogies of the Bible. And the Bible, if you study genealogies, you might get quite confused because God deliberately leaves some people out. You know why? God has a timetable He wants us to see. And what is that? That God's dealing with man 6,000 years. And there's a 7,000 that's going to be a millennium of rest when He rules and reigns. Say, you're setting a date? No, I don't have no idea about all that. But I know what the Bible shows and what it reveals to it. So it has a prophetic implication. But let's look at it eternally also, especially for we that have been saved. Look in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, in the first 3 verses, listen to what he says. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," in verse 1. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, when is this going to happen? This is going to happen at the end of that 1,000-year period, when Satan is released for the last time out of that bottomless pit. And why, preacher? When you got the devil hemmed up, why let him out? Because you remember that crowd that went into the millennium, that never died, and they never got saved, They had opportunity to know the Lord in that 1,000-year period, but as man always does, at the end of 1,000 years, there's enough to rebel against God, and they come against Jerusalem once again. The Lord destroys all that crowd. The great white throne is set up, and all that are not saved are cast into the lake of fire forever. There's not anybody left that's not saved. Everybody at this point is saved. And then the new Jerusalem comes down, and verse 3 said this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Now, I want to tell you something. That is the exact same thing that happened to the children of Israel. He came down out of heaven in His glory and dwelt in that tabernacle for 40 years with that crowd. And for 40 years they rebelled against Him. And at the end of the generation that Joshua was a part of, yet they still did not serve God. Why didn't God kill every one of them? And why don't He kill us right now? Because He's God, and He's not a man. Thank the Lord. So you see, this Feast of Tabernacles was just simply a picture of the day when God would once again dwell with mankind. Amen. Glory to God. And the sole purpose of that millennial period is so that God will honor His word and His promise that He made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which He never ever fulfilled in the life of earthly Israel. He will do it during the millennium. God will give them all of that land that He promised Abraham from the river down in Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and that's more than they ever, ever occupied, and certainly more than they occupy today. God will honor His word. At the end of that time, the great Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, will come down of heaven. And neighbor, we're going to tabernacle with God. And we're going to dwell with Him. In a 1,500 cubit mile city. Big cube. Huge thing. What does it look like, preacher? I have an idea. The Bible describes it, but it's way above my head. I'll tell you this. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. Hey, our Father, thank You, dear God, that You dwell in our hearts by faith right now through the person of the sweet Holy Spirit of God. And we who are the church right now are the tabernacle of the living God. And it's difficult for this world to see much of Your glory in us. For we, as the children of Israel, seem to continually just make a mess out of our lives. I'm so glad that, God, Your grace is sufficient and that You are faithful. And that, God, when we fail, You don't just desert us, but God, You pick us up, You dust us off, You encourage us, You chastise us, and God, You do everything that You possibly can to keep us going on for You. And Father, I thank You for the words that we've studied tonight, and God, for the reality of knowing that there's a day coming when, Father, the politicians of this world will no longer rule. There'll not be corruption in our judicial systems, and in our economic system, and in our society. There'll be no injustice. Or He that has saved us will dwell with us, and He'll rule with us. And it'll be a time of rejoicing, a time of rest, when all the curse has been removed, and we live with our God. What a promise, what a hope, and what a glory we have to look forward to. God, help us to make it real, and God, to be strengthened and encouraged by it. And God, just keep on going when it seems like we just can't take another step. For one of these days, it'll surely be worth it all. We praise You and we bless You in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. All right, let's stand and let's sing a song.